If you're visiting with us today, we're very glad that you're here, and we trust that the messages that have been sung already this morning will be used of the Lord to help bring to your attention the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't know Him as your personal Savior from your sin. In the worship guide that we have for today, there's a center panel as well as a little flap, and both of them have information there regarding the blood of Jesus Christ and God's appointing the blood of His own Son to be the means of cleansing us of our sin. And that's what Jason has just sung and ministered to us so effectively. When you leave this morning, if you would glance at our church sign out front along the road down on the corner, it has words taken from the New Testament book of Hebrews, which state that without the shedding of blood, that is the shedding of Christ's blood for us, there is no forgiveness of sin. Amen. And as we listen to the choir this morning, and as we just listen to the ministry of this special, I couldn't help thinking of the thousands of people that will stream right by that sign as we meet this morning. And may the Lord grant that it may catch the attention of many of them, and that those who are depending on anything other than the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, taking our place as sinners, taking our punishment for us, shedding His blood. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, this is God's word, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Christ shed His blood that we might be forgiven, and may many people see that today, and some of them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to assure you today that if you're here with any question about that, if that, even that language sounds unfamiliar to you, if you're unsure as to what that means, then it's wonderful that you're here today. We take that as from the Lord. Your being here is an answer to our prayers. And we're not at all perfect people, but we do know what the Bible teaches about this, and it would be such a privilege for us to be able to talk with you about that. And I want to mention that right now, even before we move into the message this morning, that after this service is over, that many, many of us here are available, and it would be a real privilege to be able to talk with you and help bring you to Jesus Christ, that you would experience the forgiveness of your sins as well. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be reading together a short section that begins in the third verse. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, in these physical bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are those fortresses? Keep reading. We are destroying speculations. The fortresses are ideologies, philosophies of this world. Keep reading. They are lofty things. We're destroying every lofty thing raised up in pride, you would say, against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that is, in obedience of Him, taking every thought captive. Most of you would be familiar with at least the name of one of the world's most renowned violinists, Yitzhak Perlman. Perlman, as a small child, was living in Tel Aviv, and from a very early age, he showed a great interest in the violin. His parents immigrated to New York, where he trained at Juilliard. And today he is, of course, not just one of the world's renowned violinists, but probably one of the greatest violinists in history. There was a little violin dealers and repairer shop in Tel Aviv that he revisited about 4 or 5 years ago. And when he went in, the current owner began to show him certain historic violins. Perlman, who had polio as a child and has to walk with steel crutches, or the mobility of a motorized cart, is sitting in his cart, his little scooter. And the shop owner brought to him a violin that was taken apart. And he showed him the back of the top panel. This is evidently a violin that was owned by a Jewish man or a woman or a child living in Germany before the Second World War. And whoever owned that violin must have taken it to a repair person there in Germany, because on the back are words and a date and a sign. The words are Heil Hitler, 1936, the date. And the sign is a swastika. And unbeknownst to him or her, the person owning that violin must have played it the rest of his or her life with that right underneath their chin, never knowing. You can imagine that, the horror of it. Perlman looked at it and he said, "Don't ever string that one again. Strings unattached, like we say in America," he told the owner. And when I heard about that story, actually began to contemplate it, I couldn't help but think about all of us and every man and woman who is born. Every one of us is born on a certain date. It's terrible to say, folks, but we come into this life, as it were, with a Heil Hitler underneath. But it's not a kind of a frozen inscription in time. It is a malignant, living, moving thing. The scripture tells us that we were all conceived with sin, with something in us that is wicked and depraved. The way the Lord put it in revealing it more specifically is when he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that explains why it's the lusts of your father that you will do. It's a terrible thing, but it's true of every single human being conceived. That is why the scripture says in the 58th Psalm that we are estranged from the womb. One of the surest evidences of this is lying. Jesus said, "Satan is the father of lies. You are of your father, the devil. He's the father of lies." That explains why no parents ever have to get alone with their small children and say to them, "You know, there's something that we want to talk to you about today. It's a kind of a neat trick. It'll get you out of a lot of trouble in life. We want to talk to you about and train you in telling lies." No parent ever has to do that. Every child lies naturally. How do you explain that? The Bible explains it according to these scriptures. Now, folks, the wonderful message of the Word of God is that God is of such great power and he is of such great compassion upon us that he did send his Son to do the kind of work that we've been singing about this morning that will actually enable him, that is God, to forgive all of our lying and forgive all of our sinning and to do it righteously, because the penalty is paid by Christ. But in addition to that, the Bible tells us that when a person calls on the Lord Jesus Christ to save him like that, what God does in addition is begin a great change in that person. He gives them a new beginning. Jesus actually spoke of it as a new birth. And the person to whom he was speaking, a Jewish religious leader, was amazed. He asked, "Can I actually somehow re-enter my mother's womb and be born all over again?" And our Lord's explanation of that was, "I'm talking now about spiritual birth. And by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, there is such a thing as a new birth internally." And the scripture says that when that takes place, it makes a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, it makes them a new creation, God's creation in Christ Jesus. And as a consequence of that, they then have not just the possibility, but the inevitability. The Bible says this is going to happen. God's going to see to it that it's done. The inevitable is that they will be changed. And the day will come when they will be entirely like the Lord Jesus Christ in their spirit, in the entirety of their responses to God. What a wonderful and marvelous thing. But while we still here live in this world, and this living thing in us that the Bible refers to as the flesh, or sin, the very quintessence of sin, while we live here in this world and we still retain this until we go to be with the Lord, we very, very often are, aren't we? We are brought low. And we are ashamed, and sometimes we are overthrown by what the Bible refers to as the mind of the flesh. That is, it's taking over our minds. And the Bible gives to us a full explanation of the struggle that takes place then in the life of a Christian. You find that explained in most detail in the 7th chapter of Romans, but you also find information about it in other books. The 5th chapter of the book of Galatians is particularly helpful along that line. And when you read those chapters, Romans 7, Galatians 5, what you discover is that this language that we have just read here is not an overstatement. This isn't an exaggeration when it uses language like taking captive every thought and destroying speculations. That's not hyperbole. The Bible explains us so that when we read it, we can understand why it is that we often feel so torn and confused, conflicted internally. It's because there is something going on that is literally a war. It's spiritual warfare, and it's agonizing to experience it. These are the very words of God about it. And what we all so desperately desire is to have more and more of the experience that verse 5 is talking about, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because we have all discovered by bitter experience that when we do not take our thoughts captive, then, to continue here the imagery or the analogy, then folks, almost everything that we say to other people is off pitch. And we keep hitting wrong notes. The instrument is not playing well. It's a real instrument made by God, but it has this awful thing underneath the front panel. And what we need then is for the Word of God to help us know how to deal with this in this warring way. And that is where the single text that we're going to turn to now in the book of Philippians comes in. This text, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, is part of the explanation given to us in the Word of God as to how to take captive our thoughts. So I want to ask you to turn there now to the book of Philippians in the fourth chapter, to which we've been giving our attention now for several weeks. Philippians chapter 4, and let's read together the 8th verse. Think of it in keeping with 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Lord, how? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on them. Now that verse doesn't just come in isolation. It comes with its context. And if you'll glance back with me, please, at the 6th and 7th verses that we gave attention to last Lord's Day morning. Those two verses immediately preceding what we've just read, those two verses are verses that are intended by God to help us with one of the greatest threats to our peace. And one of the things that most raises itself up against everything we actually know about God. Anxiety, as if there were no God. Or if he is, that he isn't the way the Bible reveals him to be, so we're anxious. The context, folks, is a context coming right out of this matter of what is going on in our spirits constantly, the worry, fear, and alarm. And verse 7 is what we all so desire, the peace of God, look at the wording of it, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The guarded mind in Christ Jesus. What is required for that? Prayer, as we saw last week, and taking our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. How, Lord? Verse 8, it has to do with that one command at the end of the verse. What we dwell on. And I want to begin this morning at least two messages on this 8th verse. And I want to emphasize, just as the text does, the one activity on our part. It's placed here in the form of a command. It's an imperative. Dwell on these things. The word dwell doesn't just simply have matter. This is important to note. It doesn't just simply have reference to thinking, sort of stream of consciousness style. This word has reference, if you look in the margin of your Bible, for instance, to pondering, to reckoning on certain things, to counting them to be so, or to be of a certain character. The translation that we have here in our Bibles, dwell, is a very good one. So really today, what we're dealing with is taking our thoughts captive, the command to do that. The command given to us by God to take our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. Now, there are essentially just two points that we're going to be dealing with in these two messages. And the first of them today is this. And that is the fact that according to that 8th verse, we are commanded to be selective about this matter. Selective about what we dwell upon in our minds. dwell on these things. What things? The things that have just been described to us in that eighth verse. There's a selection here. Now, there are two things in particular that I want to call to our attention about this before we begin looking at those selections. And the first of them, folks, is this, that the fact that we are commanded about this, you'll have to follow me now. This isn't hard, but it's going to sound like double talk for a moment, and it's not. The fact that we're commanded about this liberates our thinking about our thinking. The fact that God can actually come to us and He can command us about our thinking, He can direct it to certain selected topics, that's liberating of the way I think about my thinking. And what I'm getting at is this, folks. We tend to think of our thoughts as independent and ungovernable. They just happen all the time. There's hardly anything at all that I can do about it. Unless, of course, I become aware that they're moving in the wrong direction, and then I can call a stop to it. But that's about the limit of my control. So essentially, lots of Christian people live their lives feeling essentially victimized by this ungovernable part of themselves. When God says to us, that's not right. I can actually command you about what you are supposed to dwell on. That's liberating of my thinking about my thinking. I'm not a hopeless victim. God actually can say to me that I have a control about this and a responsibility regarding it, and it is possible for me to focus my mind on designated subjects or subjects with specific character to them. It's a marvelous and a liberating thing. And you folks are aware that in all the world around us, even lost people can do this to a certain extent. Anyone who is an accomplished musician or is really a competitive athlete, anyone who is a designer of things, a fine craftsman, a cabinet maker, a scientist, someone in the healthcare professions, all of us have to focus our minds, and we're capable of doing that, even lost people. How much more the Lord's people who are indwelt by His Spirit and have been told, as we saw in the second chapter of this book, that God energizes us in us both the to be willing and the to be doing of His good pleasure. So folks, right there, we really need for a moment to allow ourselves to experience in our hearts and in our perception a throwing open of the door and a feeling of freedom. We are not helplessly bound by our minds. God can command us, and He can work in us the ability to do what He is commanding us about. It's wonderful. In Christ Jesus, all of this is possible. The second thing that I want to call to our attention by way of introduction to this matter of being commanded to be selective in what we dwell upon, that command liberates our thinking about our thinking. And the second thing that I want to call to our attention is this, that obeying this command, it's not an overstatement now. Okay, you've got to capture this. Obeying this command is our most important life discipline. There is nothing more important than this. for me as a Christian. Obeying this command is our most important life discipline. Now, I want to show you the scriptural confirmation of that. Would you turn back with me, please, to one of the most well-known of all passages on Christian living, most often memorized. I don't know what takes place today, but this text used to be preached almost endlessly at Christian camps, in Christian schools. And what I'm referring to here is the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Would you please turn there with me? You're going to need to do that because we're going to go through a little exercise here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I think it's very important whenever we come to this passage that we remember what John Calvin said about it. He certainly would not be the only one with this observation, but he's the only one that I've read who just comes right out and says it, and that is that the Christian life begins at Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the beginning of the Christian life. And the reason he was saying that is because when you understand the structure of the book of Romans, you know that for 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul is explaining the matter of how to obtain God's own righteousness through the gospel. But when he comes to chapter 12, you have a transition into living righteously. Obtaining God's very own righteousness, not by works, but by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. The book does not end with the last verse of chapter 11. It transitions. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, just discussed for 11 chapters. This is where the Christian life begins. Now, what I want to call our attention to is the end of verse 2. We're going to work our way back rather than forward. So let's go to the end of verse 2 and work our way back. I want to start with these words, so that you may prove, or approve is the word, dokimazo, which has reference to testing things, putting them to the proof. In other words, you have six cars that you're looking at in the car lot, and you take them all out and drive, and you take them to your mechanic, all six of them, and in the end, you find one that is approvable, and you choose that one. The Christian life is made up of walking through a world filled with car lots. And it is given to us by God not to expect that He hands us this massive book with all of the models and all of the years and all of the part numbers. And all we have to do is thumb it like an encyclopedia. And sure enough, they're on page 699 down in the 56th column and 2 inches in is something explicit about this that I'm seeing in my culture today. God intends for us to go into the car lots and test things and then make right choices. And God does have a will about it. Let's keep reading. So that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Out there in the car lot of worship music, out there in the car lot of how women dress, out there in the car lot of entertainments, books, magazines, movies, out there in the car lot of all the ideologies about how to raise children. There is a will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect. And we are directed by God to be in a position where we can start approving what actually is His will. Now, how does that happen? Work back in the verse. This requires, just go one phrase back, renewing of our what? What's it say? This very thing we're talking about this morning. As Christian people who have experienced the mercies of God, we have to have new minds. The word new is embedded right into that Greek word. It's the root of that Greek word, a new mind. A mind that's different than the mind with which I came to the cross and called upon Christ to save me. A mind that is new because I've been born by the Spirit of God. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm a new man in Christ. New mind. But that mind, folks, at the moment of my spiritual birth, is in its infancy. It has to grow. And the Bible refers to it here as a renewing, making new again and again is the idea of the word. And that requires, go one step back, or further back, not requires, it does the whole sentence, you'll see the requirement here in a moment, but the reason for that renewing of my mind is because it is by that means that I am transformed. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of this thing we're talking about this morning. For what purpose? So I can go through life and approve the right things. I used this illustration the other night meeting with our Ardios men where we were discussing some of these things. If you go to Cracker Barrel or to Atlanta Bread with five Christian people and sit down at a table for coffee and various subjects of Christian living come up, folks, and I don't mean this in any arrogant way, but you need to be on your guard. You need to be aware that not everybody sitting at that table is equally capable of approving the right things. Because undoubtedly, when you get five or six Christians together like that, not all of those people have equally renewed minds. They have not been all equally transformed. So they are all going to offer an opinion and a viewpoint. And if the discussion begins to be heightened, they may become even more and more dogmatic, but that does not mean that they are correct in their understanding of what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is about that subject. The people that you want really to take your counsel from, if that's a matter of seeking counsel, are people, it's apparent, you've been around them enough, it's apparent, these are transformed people. And these are people with new minds. And they evidence that in the consistency of the way they think about things. They have scripturally informed minds, and they think God's thoughts after Him about those subjects. Now that's the kind of person that every one of us who's a Christian needs to covet to be. And it is by doing that that we put ourselves in a position to actually live a life that is victorious over this flesh within us, which is intent on taking over our minds and making our minds a weapon against God. It is possible. We're liberated. You can think liberated thoughts about your ability to dwell on the right things. And my point is, it's the most important discipline of your Christian life. Because this is the means by which you are transformed, And this is the necessity to making right decisions. It's the most important discipline of your life to take captive your thoughts and dwell on the appointed categories. And if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians, there's a cross-reference here that is so strong and so blessed in this regard that I think we would do very well momentarily to note it. This is in the third chapter of that book, the 10th verse. I need to call our attention to the fact before we look at it that in the second verse, the apostle here is talking about what we set our minds on. This very thing we're dealing with this morning. Set your minds on things above. In other words, you're capable of doing that by the grace of God. Do it. And he goes on and gives to us marvelous instruction. And it includes this, verse 10, that we have put on the new self, that is the new man. In the 9th verse, it says that when we came to Christ, we laid aside the old man. The old man is not the flesh. We've gone over that previously. It's the old person that I was in the first Adam. And that part of my biography is closed forever. Old Mark Minnick. I can't write another line in that. That's the old man, the old Mark Minnick. And the moment of my conversion, that volume was closed, and another volume was opened up, and it's the new Mark Minnick, the new man in Christ. The new man in Christ can still sin, just like the old man can, but when I sin, it's never the old man doing it. It's the new man in Christ. He's still sinning. He still needs the shedding and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. But being an entirely new creation in Christ Jesus, being a new man, back to Colossians chapter 3 and that 10th verse, what does it say there is not just our possibility, but our obligation from the Lord. It's this. Being renewed, that's the verb form of what we saw in Romans 12, 2. Being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The him there is the new man. The creator of my new man. I'm supposed to be in his image. That's possible by being renewed in a true knowledge of that image. What a marvelous thing. Folks, when you put those two texts together, they are precious. If you take either one of those texts and you will just write it on a card and all tomorrow, as you have opportunity, if you will just think on the wording of those texts. Suck on them like you would something sweet in your mouth. Just keep sucking on it. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created me a new man. What a wonderful, wonderful description of what's going on in my life. And it happens, the scripture says, to enable me to make right decisions in life. Now, if you'll think in those terms and then go back with me to Philippians 4 and look at these categories, you'll notice, please, something that's, I think, also very precious. And that is that what we have described here is in terms of categories and not really fine, specified content. 6 times in that 8th verse, you have this little word, whatever. Whatever is true. Whatever is honorable. Whatever is right. And toward the end of the verse, 2 times, you have this expression, if any, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise. That's really good. What that does is tell us, of course, that we have a certain amount of personal preference and choice here. God is not finally prescribing in some sort of law-binding way all those specific areas. And I'll tell you one reason that is so important to remember, because as we work through these, I'll make specific applications of things, but what we want to remember is this, that God said to Adam and to Eve that they might eat of what trees in the garden? Of what trees in the garden might they eat? All of them. It was their choice. Of course, you could put it in these terms. They're all good. They're all pure. Any of them, except one. And when Satan came to Eve, he asked her, has God really said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And that is exactly what happens in your soul. Has God really said you can't read any secular books? Has God really said you can't enjoy anything of man's creation on this earth? And what Satan attempts to do, isn't it interesting that from the very beginning what he attempted to do was to misrepresent the liberty that God had given, the breadth of that, as if God's whole approach to Adam and Eve was confining and restricting and imprisoning into an impossible kind of life. Folks, the eighth verse is a little bit like what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. You look at the categories. You have a mind that's being renewed. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're not enslaved to your flesh. You have the capability of making choice. And out there, whatever's true, whatever's right, whatever's pure or honorable, dwell on it. It's okay. Is there any excellence in it? Anything to be praised in it? Okay, then it's a category for you. What a marvelous, marvelous breadth that the Lord has given to us here. Now, would you notice, please, with me the first of the whatevers, and this is all we're going to deal with this morning. Keep in mind what we've looked at so far, and there's the first of these wonderful subject areas. Whatever is true. Our Lord said that Satan is the father of lies, John 8:44. And he went on to say this. In fact, I think we better turn there and look at the next verse on that, because if I just quote it to you, we may miss it. But John 8, turn over there with me, please. And look at the end of verse 44. Whenever the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. And remember what the scripture says to us, that we go astray, Psalm 58 verse 3, we go astray from the womb speaking lies. How do you explain that? You are of your father the devil in your natural state, and the lusts of your father you will do. He, verse 44, speaks from his own nature. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. And here is the surest evidence of that. This is what I really wanted us to see, verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now, folks, we've noted this before, so I'm going back and kind of thumping on something that we've covered several times through the years. Don't misread that verse. Don't misunderstand what our Lord's saying. He's not saying, you know, I have a real complaint about you. And it's this. Even though I tell you what's true, you won't believe it. That is not what he's saying. He's saying this. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe it. What's his point? By nature, you are so given to your father, who is the father of all the lying, that when somebody tells you the truth, that's your very reason to reject it. It doesn't fit your nature. And folks, one of the surest evidences of that is when people are in a service like this, you fill a room up like this with lost people, and somebody just preaches the truth to them, and it literally is like something coils up inside of them and begins to hiss. And all it was the truth in Christ. How do you explain that universal like what he's preaching is so threatening? It's this. And of course, as Christian people, we need to be aware that that terrible coiled thing is still in there, and it explains why sometimes you can look at scriptures and there's this immediate reaction. Because I tell you the truth, you won't believe, Jesus said. What a terrible, terrible thing. All right. With that in mind, here is the commanded category. What's true? Dwell on that. It has everything to do with relieving your anxieties and having a heart and mind that are guarded and walking through this world in peace. Dwell on what's true. And there are four subjects that I want to call your attention very quickly without great enlargement where it's critical to do that. And do you know what the first of them is? It goes right back to the strategy of Satan. God knows, that if you partook of that tree, you'd be like gods. Misrepresenting God. This is critical that Christian people progressively grow in their awareness of when their mind is satanic in its accusations of God. What you're thinking isn't true. It's a lie. God is not like that. His commandments or his prohibitions are not for that reason. What a critical thing it is as a believer to accept the revelation that God gives in his word and to believe it and to recognize when there is this Heil Hitler in my spirit, the swastika. And it is my flesh taking control of my mind and exalting itself against the knowledge of God. Wayward, faulty, defective thinking about God. Folks, you talk about attacking the very foundation. It's important that we recognize when this is taking place. And that we reject it. And that's why when you read in the Bible itself of some of the Lord's choicest people who have fallen into this, that's why those passages become so precious. Moses fell into this. The people whom he was leading fell into this. God has brought us out in this wilderness to kill us. You read in your Bible of how Asaph fell into this. The disciples themselves on occasion. Jeremiah says to God, "You've deceived me. I'm not going to preach anymore in your name." Folks, we're all subject to this terrible fall. We've all done it. Recognize it when it's taking place. And listen, take captive those thoughts to the obedience of Christ. How? By dwelling on what's true about God. And that is what your scripture says. Every word of the Lord is purified 7 times. There is no error in it. None. God cannot lie. It's all true. Every word of it. Fix your mind on it. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would truly give to your people a sense of being freed from the tyranny of our minds being taken captive by our flesh. And grant our Heavenly Father that there would be a joy like the joy we read about in this letter that the Apostle Paul had. And regardless of our circumstances, if we were imprisoned for Christ's sake, if the brethren themselves intended to add to our affliction, oh Lord, what an experience to be able to be filled with the joy of the Lord. Pray today for one another. Gracious Lord, you're the only one who knows the depth of our thoughts this morning and the spirit in which we came to this service and what has passed through our minds while we've been here together. And we pray that as we leave today, that there might be a fresh, blessed spirit blowing through our thoughts, and that we would truly feel as if we are light and able to move, free to choose, and to know your grace and blessing as we do. And our loving Heavenly Father, we confess to you the many, many times when we have given way to the cursed lie of the devil and doubted you, complained to you, accused you, questioned. Oh Lord, how we despise this in our hearts. And we ask today that even as we confess these things to you, that you would be pleased to give us the experience of a renewing of our minds as a result of this service together. And may the rest of this Lord's day be a day when we truly take captive our thoughts for Christ's sake and in obedience to Him. And we will thank you for the grace. We pray in His precious name. Amen.